Well, good morning. Thank you for your welcome. Please turn, if you have a copy of the Bible, or you can switch one on, to Matthew chapter 14, our text for today. Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to be reading the first 12 verses. So hear now God's word, the story about John the Baptist being beheaded. Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying about him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. And had John beheaded in the prison, his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Wasn't quite clear about that. We're going to do the anthem? No. Okay. Well, it's wonderful to be here. You may be fed up with the snow, but I haven't had any yet. So I was very glad to have that, and it's lovely to be amongst you. Of the various buildings I've preached in the USA, this is one of the more beautiful. So I do want to thank you, especially for your welcome in that way. And it was very nice to walk about 50 yards down to church to enjoy Boston. And I'm looking forward to being here over the next few days and hopefully getting to know a number of you. I want to think today about the subject of the reliability of the Gospels. And I'm going to begin with some general remarks about the reliability of the four Gospels. Then we're going to home in on Matthew's Gospel in particular and on this passage that we've read, and then consider what that means for us. But the first thing I want us to consider, as we consider generally the reliability of the Gospels, is why there should be a single Gospel at all. We're going to be talking about the four Gospels, but why should there even be a single account of Jesus' life? You see, in the ancient world, people only ever wrote biographies of people who were very eminent and distinguished amongst the elite. Or they wrote biographies of people who had been very long dead. But we don't have any other examples of someone who is not from the elite and not very long dead having any biography written of them at all. So how on earth did Jesus get a biography or even four biographies written about him? That's a strange thing. But there's another strange thing that, of course, actually in the ancient world, it was much harder to get famous. I mean, nowadays, you don't have to do something to get famous. You just have to be where the camera is pointing and lots of people are looking at a particular point, and you can get to be famous. You don't have to do anything. And there are many examples of that. I won't name any. But actually, in the ancient world, in order to get some notoriety, you really had to do something. So how on earth did this man from a relatively obscure town in Galilee get to be known at all? So it's rather strange that there should even be one gospel. But in fact, we have a bonanza. We have four gospels. Now, who was the most famous man in the world at the time of Jesus' ministry? Well, I would have thought one could make a pretty good case that it was the Roman Emperor Tiberius, the most famous man in the entire world. And you know, he had fewer biographies of himself than Jesus, because one could only think really of about three people who wrote about him, Tacitus, Suetonius, Plutarch, and they all were born after his death. In other words, when we're looking at the gap between the biographies and the person written about, it's far bigger for the most famous person alive at the time than for Jesus Christ. That's really amazing. Or you think about Alexander the Great. There are more biographies which survive of our Lord Jesus than of Alexander the Great, which are written close to the time. In fact, there isn't a single biography which survives by anyone who knew Alexander the Great personally. The first biography we have, and Alexander died in the year 323, is from the 1st century BC. The one that's said to be the most reliable of all of Alexander the Great's biographies was actually written by someone who was born after Jesus died. So if you think about just the gap, I mean, someone writing about 350 years after the events, it's rather phenomenal when we think about that. So those were really famous people, Caesar, Tiberius, and Alexander the Great. So actually to have four biographies in the first place is an amazing thing. And it's something we need to sit back in and really take some thought about. This is a really striking thing. But when we look at the Gospels, we find that they actually come in a certain arrangement in our Bibles. They occur in the order Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more similar to each other than John is to any of them. So I know lots of you are very learned, so we can use words like the Synoptic Gospels to talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which have many similarities. They tell, give accounts of Jesus telling parables. There aren't any in John. They tell of Jesus doing exorcisms. There aren't any of those in John. And John will talk about there being Jesus speaking in I am sayings, and there aren't any quite of that kind in the first three Gospels. So what people think is they can actually trace relationships between these first three Gospels. And scholars debate about this, and there are some prevailing views, and there are some minority views. But lots of people think there is some relationship between those three. Now, actually, what that means, it is an invitation to people to exercise their minds. Imagine if we had four Gospels with no literary relationship at all. You wouldn't be able to exercise your minds on them in quite the same way. I think, actually, that what we have with the four Gospels, and with three of them being so similar, actually gives us far more to go on if we were historians. Many people, for instance, think that Matthew and Luke used Mark. But then there are things that are in Matthew that aren't, and Luke that aren't in Mark. And there are things that are in Matthew that aren't in Mark or Luke. And things that are in Luke that aren't in Mark or Matthew. And so when people look at the types of material, well, you've got four Gospels, but you've got at least five types of material. So actually, in terms of sources to work on, there's so much we can think about. So actually, I think it's an ideal arrangement that we should have because it gives us so much more testimony. But people say, well, who chose the four Gospels? Wasn't that some Roman emperor who, like, imposed them? And didn't they get rid of all the Gospels that said the things they didn't want to say? Well, actually, I would answer that by asking the question, who chose the marathon winner? And you'd say, well, that's a pretty bizarre question, isn't it? Who chose the marathon winner? I mean, surely the marathon winner was just way out front. We know there are judges, and they'll get involved if there's a breaking of the rules or there's a doping case or something like that, or if there's a photo finish, which there isn't really often in a marathon. That's when the judges might get involved. But otherwise, no one chooses who wins the marathon. It's just one person's way out front. When people ask me who chose the Gospels, the one-word answer is God. But what I want to say is I think it's fairly obvious that they weren't chosen by some powerful human group. And this is how I'd illustrate it. When we look at the earliest testimony to there being four Gospels, there are people over a wide geographical area who believe that there should be four Gospels when there is no central Christian power. There's a man who is a disciple of John called Irenaeus, writing in the late 2nd century in southern France. And he described having the four Gospels as like having four cardinal directions. There was also a man who was a vegetarian, and that was great, called Tatian, in the year 175, roughly, who in Syria produced a harmony of the four Gospels in chronological order. So a man in France and a man in Syria both having four Gospels. But our earliest manuscript of all four Gospels is in Dublin, but it comes from southern Egypt, from around the year 225. That is 100 years before Constantine held the Great Council of Nicaea. And so what we can say is southern Egypt and Syria and France all having four Gospels before there's any great Christian power that can impose the four Gospels on people. So what we can say is who chose the four Gospels, why would we want to think that they were chosen rather than that the merits of these four Gospels actually imposed themselves on everyone? But how do we know they've been well copied? How do we know they've come down to us reliably? Well, again, there is no central power which can impose the Gospels on people. And when we look at the manuscripts that we have of the Gospels, they come from many places. They are held in many universities, many monasteries, many libraries. And they haven't all come from the same country. In fact, as Christianity spread, Christians translated their texts into other languages other than just Greek. So they went into Latin and Coptic and Syriac. Now, if there was someone who wanted to change the Gospels, they would have to change them in all of the languages that they've been translated in, or it would leave some remainder for us to be able to see today. And so I'd want to say that there, in history, has never been a pope, and there's never been an emperor, or anyone else who's been in a position to impose changes of the texts on everyone's copies of the Gospels. Because, as Paul says in the great verse, Acts 26:26, these things were not done in a corner. Because Christianity didn't happen in a corner, the idea that one person can impose changes and that they will be accepted by everyone simply won't work. What is more, we can also say that we, many people today, study classics. They study ancient literature. And they study these ancient authors like Plato and so on, and they assume that they've been reasonably well transmitted to us. Well, who transmitted those texts? I'll tell you who. Christian monks transmitted those texts. And what we have, interestingly, is nowadays people want to sort of diss what happened in the Middle Ages. Diss, you know, speak badly about. You've got that expression here? And they want to say, well, those terrible Christians, what they've done is they like to erase previous cultures. Do you know, the Christian culture of the Middle Ages was the only culture I can think of that really preserved the literature from the preceding cultures. The Romans and the Greeks didn't preserve writings from before them. But in fact, what we see is if we're prepared to accept that classical texts have been well transmitted, and lots of those monks might have had every reason to want to change them because they disagreed with them, then there's much more reason to think that the Christian texts, which have far more copies, have also been reliably transmitted, particularly since the Christian groups weren't all working together. In fact, sometimes they even fell out. And the more they fell out, the better it is to show that they are independent witnesses. But what's more, we in our culture are actually in a copying culture. Many of you will have telephones. I think you use telephones, right? Yeah. And when you listen to someone's voice on the telephone, you know you're not actually hearing their voice, you're only hearing a copy of their voice. In fact, not a copy of their voice, a copy of 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 their voice. And I don't know how many times it's been copied before it gets to you, but a great many times. Maybe someone, one of you, is a telecommunications expert and can give me the answer to my question. On average, how many times has something been copied before you hear it? And we have great trust in the copying process. We actually sit down and we watch sporting matches on our televisions, and we trust that what we're seeing is a faithful copy of what actually happens, even though we know it may not be so. We know that there is great computer technology nowadays. There is computer generation, CG, which can fake actually what goes on our screens. But as we sit in our homes watching a sports match, we're not thinking, but what if someone has faked the images on my TV, so I'm not actually seeing what happened? Do you know why not? Because we know that in order to do that, they would need an absolutely massive budget. And it's just the same with faking biblical manuscripts. Think about a biblical manuscript, how many pages there are in a manuscript, and how many, if it's written on animal skins, how many animal skins you need to have an extensive Bible manuscript? Often hundreds. The actual cost of faking one manuscript is absolutely massive. So for the same reason as we watch sports matches and really trust that we're seeing good representations of it, even though we know that technically it's possible that it might not be, is exactly the same reason for why generally we should trust that what has been transmitted to us has been reliably transmitted. It's not been faked. Now people say, but couldn't it have changed? Well, you can never prove that something hasn't been changed. Imagine that you had a photo of Moses coming down the Mount Sinai with the tablets from God. You'd think that's pretty good evidence. But that wouldn't prove to you he hadn't changed them just before he'd come around the corner, would it? In other words, when you ask me prove something hasn't changed, you're asking me to prove a negative. And we can't do that sort of thing. But what we can do is we can show there's no reason to think it has changed. And secondly, there's every reason to think it hasn't. But do we know who wrote these Gospels? Well, let's just think Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Mark and Luke were not apostles. They weren't part of Jesus' 12 disciples. Luke doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. If it weren't for their Gospels, they would be nobodies. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard of J.K. Rowling. Were it not for her writings, she would be a nobody. And if her name had appeared on books 30 years ago, no one would have thought anything of it. But now, if her name appears, that really has some credibility because of the things she wrote. And it's exactly the same with Mark and John. So there's no motive for someone to stick those names on those works unless they're really genuine, particularly as Mark even abandoned Paul on a missionary journey. Or you take John's Gospel. John is one of the best attested pieces of ancient literature. We have Irenaeus having a copy of John's Gospel in front of him, quoting the wording and saying that comes from the person, John, who taught my teacher Polycarp. That is far better attestation than you have for almost any of the classical works whose authorship we don't doubt. And then we come on to Matthew's Gospel, which we're going to look at a little bit more today. Well, we can say from looking at Matthew's Gospel many things about this author. The attestation of this book is, and of its authorship is better than for many classical works. And when you look at it, the person clearly knows the Old Testament very well, seems to be Jewish. He knows Capernaum, which is where Matthew's supposed to come from. He seems to know Hebrew, I would say, as well. And he's supposed to be a tax collector. Well, you hear more about money in this gospel than any of the other ones. Consider this. Matthew chapter 17, the incident in verse 24 about the special tax collectors for the temple tax. Chapter 18, the parable of the talents. Chapter 20, the paying of the workers. Chapter 26, the bribe for Judas. And that comes up again in chapter 27, as does the use of money for buying a field. And then, of course, the bribe to the soldiers in chapter 28. The guy was converted, but he had an eye on the money. And if we know that these things were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, then that means they were written by people, in the case of Matthew and John, who had been disciples of Jesus and therefore were effectively first generation documents. And in the case of Mark and Luke, people who were around soon after that first generation. This is far better attestation than we have for other ancient people. But when you look at the content, you also see these are not the sort of things that people would make up. When you look at the disciples and the way they're portrayed, arguing about who's the greatest, misunderstanding Jesus, abandoning Jesus, the chief disciple, Peter, denying Jesus thrice, and all of it focused on worshipping someone who died on a cross, which is the way the Romans show that someone is a loser. All of these things come together to be a PR disaster. If you were trying to think up a message which would somehow make it spread, you wouldn't come up with this. And all of this leads us to our passage in Matthew chapter 14. Now, there are many reasons to trust what we have in this account. We could think of the specific knowledge that Matthew's gospel shows, whether it's knowledge of politics back in chapter 2, where Joseph and Mary and Jesus have gone off into Egypt knowing that Herod was after them, and that really does fit very much with Herod's character of killing off rivals to the throne. But as it says in Matthew's Gospel, that they're on their way back, and that was when Joseph heard that Archelaus was going to be in charge, and he decided actually to go up to Nazareth. Well, that really fits with what we know about the politics at a time when actually it was a bit of a surprise that he was going to take over. There's lots of knowledge about the language. Just a word like Hosanna, which you may take for granted, linguistically shows specific knowledge of language from the area, knowing that there's a garden of olives nearby, knowing the architecture of the temple, knowing the weather and having a sudden windstorm grow up. All of these sorts of things we may take for granted, but are specific pieces of knowledge which someone who is writing a long way off in an armchair simply wouldn't have. There are also things within the gospel that it would be hard to invent. I mean, why would they have Jesus say in Matthew 23, verse 3, do what the Pharisees say. I mean, that's a rather strange thing to have him to put on his lips if he didn't actually say it. Or to have him die saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even if these unlikely things were to be attributed to Jesus, wouldn't you think that if someone were to make up things and put them on his lips, they might put more useful things on, like how to run a church service? Wouldn't that be great to have some teaching on that? Or what to do about all those Gentiles coming into the church? But it's not there. And what we find is some rather remarkable things in there. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, what's called the golden rule. So in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And many people, when they look at that teaching, think it is the most wonderful ethical teaching you can imagine. I think that's absolutely right. And Jesus is the first person ever to have said that, or ever to have had that attributed to him. You see, someone might say, but how do we know Jesus said that? Couldn't one of his disciples have come up with it? Fine. Jesus had totally genius disciples who then were prepared to attribute their intellectual property to him. Well, that was pretty generous of them, wasn't it? I mean, all of these things are remarkable things about the person of Jesus, and it seems pretty unlikely. Now, one of my jobs previously was teaching in Aberdeen University in Scotland, and I had the job of prosecuting plagiarism. There was occasional cases, sometimes more than occasional cases, of students copying from each other. And what was very interesting was to hear the stories that they would tell me about how it had come to be that their text looked so similar to another text. There were wonderful stories. There was even one girl who said that she went to a high school where she'd been taught whenever you do an essay to do two essays, one plagiarized and the other not, so you know what plagiarism looks like. I'm sorry, I handed in the wrong essay. That was remarkable. But one of the things it was good to do when we were considering these stories was to consider hallmarks of truth. Did these stories dovetail with what these people who were speaking couldn't possibly know? And this is one of the things that we find with true accounts. The true accounts often dovetail, they mesh. Sometimes they're said to have undesigned coincidences. And we have some of those in our passage in Matthew chapter 14. It's the tragedy within God's plan of the beheading of John the Baptist. And what's interesting is that there's a Jewish historian called Josephus who writes similarly. He attests that John the Baptist is a real figure. He attests about his baptism. He attests about his arrest by Herod. And he also attests about his imprisonment, how Herod wanted to kill him, feared the crowd, and then eventually beheaded him. So in other words, all of these things very much match. But there's a strange thing about Josephus's account, and it goes like this. There was King Herod, and he had a war with his neighbor called Aretas. He's actually Aretas, he's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. And they had a war, and Herod's army was defeated. And he says, and the Jews said, Herod's army was defeated because Herod had killed John the Baptist. That's Josephus' account. And you think, well, okay, Herod killed John the Baptist, but why on earth would Jews think that his army was defeated because he killed John the Baptist? Why would you think that that was the reason that Herod lost in his war with Aretas? Well, in Matthew 14, verse 4, it says this. John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. That's Herodias. It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And the interesting thing is that as we read Josephus' account, who doesn't mention any of that detail, we find out that what the cause of the war was, the cause of the war was that Herod had divorced Aretas' daughter. That's why Aretas was so mad with him. In other words, what you've got is these two accounts which together build a much stronger home because you realize so much more of what's going on. That Herod divorced neighboring king's daughter, bad thing to do, bad diplomatic move. Marrying them, good diplomatic move. Divorcing, bad diplomatic move. And what we see is that John clearly opposed this new marriage which Herod was taking with Herodias. In other words, these things very much fit together. That was the reason, according to the Gospels, why he was arrested as well. So all of these things fit together. But I want to look at another detail. We have someone who often comes to Tyndale House in Cambridge, because he lives about a mile away, less than a mile away, called Richard Borkham. He's a great New Testament scholar. Some of you will have heard of him. And he did a study of names. And what were the most common names around at the time? And other people have done some similar studies. And what they came up with is that amongst Jewish men in the land of Jesus at the time, the most common name by far was Simon. The most common female name was Mary. And what happens with these names is they're so common that you can't just go around saying Simon, because everyone's going to think, which Simon are you talking about? And so what they do is they add a little thing on those names. So when we read in Matthew's Gospel, we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 6, of Simon the leper, who isn't a leper at the time because people are sitting around happily having a meal with him. Maybe Jesus had healed him. But he's got an extra bit on the name Simon to make sure that you distinguish him. Matthew chapter 27, we read about Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross. Matthew chapter 27 again, we read of the Marys at the tomb. And there are two Marys. One is called Mary Magdalene. She's got an extra bit on her name. The other is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. In other words, we hear about these people and they have something extra added to their name because their names were so common. Now, we are going to get to Matthew 14, but I want to look at a couple of things first to build up. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, here we have the list of the 12 disciples of Jesus. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon. Now remember, Simon's a really common name, so we have an extra bit on his name to distinguish him from other Simons, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, which is not a common name at all, not in the top 100. So it doesn't need an extra bit. But anyway, he's just mentioned as brother of Simon. And then James, which is the 11th most common name, so we give the father's name, the son of Zebedee, and John, pretty common name, fifth most common name, but he's explained, if he's brother, you know whose father he is. Then we have two less common names. We have Philip, 61st equal in the modern charts, and Bartholomew, 50th equal. They have no disambiguator, no extra bit, because they are simply sufficiently rare that you don't need to add that. Then we have Thomas, who's not even on the charts, but then Matthew, who's the ninth most common name, so we add the bit, the tax collector. James, the 11th most common name, said that already, so therefore give the father's name. Thaddeus, 39th equal, therefore no disambiguator because it's not so common. Simon, very high ranking, therefore we add the bit, the zealot. And Judas, which is the fourth most common name, add the surname Iscariot. In other words, we find a correlation between whether there is an extra bit added to the name on this list of disciples and statistics that have only been known about the frequency of names in the last 20 years, based on studies of bone boxes, the Dead Sea Scrolls, historians like Josephus and so on. Now, to me that's remarkable because it tells me that this is exactly the way people would have referred to these people in the land itself and not elsewhere. But this also affects conversations. Take the name Jesus. Jesus is actually quite a common name. It's simply a form of the name Joshua, which means if you say Jesus is coming down the street before Jesus is famous, well, the question is, which Jesus are you talking about? And that means that there are other Jesuses in the Gospels. There's Jesus called Justice or someone called Bar-Jesus mentioned in the book of Acts. There are other people who, sorry, not in the Gospels, in the New Testament, who are called Jesus. Jesus is the sixth most common name. And this means that when we read the Gospels, we see it distinguishes between the way Jesus is talked about in narrative from the way he's talked about in speech. You see, in the narrative, he's generally just called Jesus. I'm afraid that's not really news to you if you've been reading Gospels before. And if you get to Matthew chapter 21 and you don't know which Jesus you're reading about, then you need to sort of drink a cup of coffee and start again. But let's look at Matthew 21. And what we'll see is just Matthew chapter 21, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed him. Jesus is normally referred to as Jesus, right? You didn't need a scholar to tell you that. That's Matthew chapter 21, verse 26. But look at the next mention of Jesus, which is in verse 11. Who is this, people said? The crowds answered, verse 11, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They can't just say this is Jesus because Jesus is not yet famous. But then the next verse, Jesus entered the temple. In other words, the way the narrator speaks is just use the name Jesus. The way the characters in the narrative speak about Jesus and something else. Look again at chapter 26. Chapter 26 and verse 64. Jesus replied. That's all we read. The name Jesus. That's what he's called. But when a servant girl comes up to Simon Peter and says, surely you were with him, This is what she says, verse 69. Matthew 26, verse 69. You also with Jesus of Galilee. A slightly more clued up servant girl comes along two verses later. Verse 71. This fellow was with, not Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But the next thing, verse 75, when Jesus' name is mentioned, it's simply the name Jesus. In other words, the characters in the narrative speak exactly the way characters in the narrative or would have actually had to have spoken in history in order to speak clearly. But people a generation or two later, when Jesus was really famous, wouldn't have had to have spoken like that. Or you look at the dialogue that there is between Pilate and the crowd in verse chapter 27 and verse 17. And he says, whom shall I release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Now, this doesn't just happen in Matthew's Gospel. It actually happens in all four Gospels. In crowd settings, whenever people are talking about Jesus, they add an extra bit. There are two exceptions, and they're not crowd settings. One is the man on the cross, when he says, Jesus, remember me. But, you know, people on crosses don't waste words. And anyway, he's talking one-to-one. And the other case is in John chapter 9, where the man is only partially aware of who Jesus is. All of this leads us to, finally, Matthew chapter 14. And there we read, Matthew chapter 14, that John was actually quite a common name at the time. It was the fifth most common name at the time. Jesus was the sixth most common name. So when Herod hears of the doings of Jesus, and in verse 2 he says to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He can't just say this is John, because they would have said, well, you've got several Johns working in the palace, which one do you mean? It would have been completely unclear. But the narrator in verse 3 and 4 said Herod arrested John in verse 4 again. But then when Herodias, his daughter, wants to get the head of John the Baptist, she can't just say, give me the head of John. She might have got the head of the wrong John. So she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist, verse 8. And then it says, verse 9, so he sent him beheaded John. In other words, the people speak exactly the way someone would have had to have spoken at the time. Now you might say, well, that doesn't prove that we have their exact words recorded. Okay, it doesn't. What it shows is that the writer is aware of the way people spoke in that culture. Now you can say he's aware and he's really cunning and really clever, and that's why he makes it look authentic. But the cleverer you allow the gospel writers to be, the harder it is to say that they got things wrong through bungling incompetence. And what I find is that people, when they want to explain away the gospels, want to choose one of two routes, which are fundamentally contradictory. One is they want to say that people in the early church were really stupid and really bungling and really incompetent, and that's how they got it wrong. And the other one is they were really clever and scheming, and the conspiracies were going on. Now, of course, you can try and combine those two things with some people being clever and conspiratorial and other people being bungling and incompetent. But the more you allow the gospel writers basically to know what's what, the harder it is to say that they couldn't have simply recorded what people actually did say. The most natural reading is surely that that is exactly what they did. So we then ask the question, well, what does this mean to us? Well, I hope I've presented some historical evidence, but evidence itself doesn't always convince. In fact, there isn't a correlation between the amount of evidence that people have and the amount they are convinced. Think about the text of the New Testament. People, Puritans 400 years ago, here, were far more convinced about the reliability of the New Testament text than probably the average people today. And yet, the manuscripts that they would have had available to them would have only been a few hundred years prior to their own time. Now we have manuscripts going all the way back to the second century. So in other words, as the gap between the earliest text and the events gets narrower and narrower, people get to have less trust. In other words, there's no correlation between the amount of evidence and the amount of conviction people have. And this is something that's really brought out very strongly in Matthew's Gospel. Again, in Matthew chapter 14, we see the wonderful account at the end of the chapter of Jesus walking on the water and then Peter coming out to him. And Peter, as you remember, at first he's looking at Jesus and then he looks away, he doubts, and he begins to sink. And this is what it says in verse 31. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." So what we see is he doubted and then he worshipped. Now, when you get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, it seems to be building towards a big climax. It's going to be building towards the Great Commission. Go out, make disciples of all the nations, make learners of all the nations, students of all the nations. Isn't that great for those who think education is really important? Of course, this is not theoretical students. It's a very practical learning, but everyone's to be learning. And it's building up to this great climax. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And then Matthew seems to do something terribly wrong. Matthew 28, verse 17. You're building up to a climax. They go to the mountain to meet Jesus. What's going to happen? Matthew 28 and verse 17. "When they saw him," remember we had before doubted and worshipped? "They worshipped him, but some doubted." You mean people could actually doubt when they see Jesus in front of them? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's possible. The amount of evidence you have is not actually what causes the doubt. Here these people have Jesus in front of them, and they're trying, their minds are doing all sorts of tricks on them, and they're thinking, well, maybe it's just an angel lookalike, or whatever they're thinking. But they, and you think, but Matthew, why do you have to write your gospel with such an anti-climax, near the climax? I mean, what on earth do you do that for? Why does Luke, in the climactic chapter, verse 20, chapter 24, also have Jesus talking to the people in the room, saying, "Why do doubts arise in your heart?" When he's actually with them. Why does Jesus say to doubting Thomas, and by the way, this is Doubting Thomas Sunday, isn't it? To doubting Thomas in John chapter 20, "Stop doubting and believe." When he's in front of him. I mean, why do you say to someone in front of you, "Stop doubting"? Surely, seeing Jesus face to face takes away all doubt. No. Actually, it's not like that. The amount of doubt people have is not to do with the amount of evidence. There's mountains of evidence of God's faithfulness. But what we've got to do is we've got to realize that doubt and faith, these are moral things. Since humans sinned, God has hidden himself, and God has also revealed himself. He has done both. They are both themes in the Bible. And the clearest way in which he both hides himself and reveals himself is when our Lord Jesus went to the cross. Because there, people could look at it, and in chapter 27 and verse 40 of Matthew's Gospel, people could stand beneath the cross and say, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross, if you're the Son of God." Surely the Son of God should be doing some saving, shouldn't he? Why isn't he doing any saving? I don't see any saving going on. Look, he's supposed to be able to destroy the temple and build it again. I don't see that going on. But it is going on. The temple of his body is being destroyed. He is going to rise again the third day. In other words, at the very moment when they are seeing the evidence which fits with what they want to believe, there is evidence for something else. And that is the way these things work. You see, there's another thing it says in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, from the Sermon on the Mount. "Seek, and you will find." You see, God has structured the evidence in a particular way. God structured the evidence in a moral way. He structured the evidence so that those who do not seek will not find, and that those who do seek will find. And for those who have come to find, we know it is all of grace. It is all of God's grace. God found us and we found him. And that's just wonderful. And if you're a Christian this morning, I hope that your response is just to rejoice at the way God's revealed himself to us, the clarity with which he's done so, and of all that he's done in Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. But if you're not a Christian here today, or someone perhaps watching online, my question for you is, I don't think that what's holding you back is a lack of evidence. The question is not really so much, can we trust the Gospels, as can we trust Jesus Christ, the person that the Gospels talk about. You see, God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So he's hidden himself after the fall, but then he's revealed himself. And this is the most clear way, because he sent his own dear son, his express image, to show us exactly who he is, to speak to us, and to die for us. And so the question is, simply, what do you make of Jesus Christ? And I would say it is imperative that every single one of us seeks him, and then we will find him, and we will find in him eternal life, and we will have great joy in knowing God personally. God's revealed himself to each one of us. Please don't turn away from that revelation. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your revelation in Christ. And we want to pray that each one of us may know you as we should. Please go out with us and help us to seek you fully. And may many more come to know you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I don't know, is it appropriate to have the anthem now, or... Okay, you'll find a way of doing it. Thank you.